Well, it's wonderful to gather together this evening, and this is Tim Wells, one of our members here who did Time Deem not too long ago, but it's great to have Tim preaching for us tonight. I'm really thrilled that can be here. I've heard something of what Tim's going to share, and it's already blessed me, so I think we're in for a treat. And if you've got pen and paper, you might even just want to scribble down some notes from this time. I'd encourage you in that. So I'm just going to pray for Tim, but I'd also just like to say a very warm welcome if you're visiting here. And if you're visiting and haven't been for a long time, it's great to hear of Roland being here. And just want to say every blessing for Roland, who used to do door-to-door with Phil. Is that right? And so pleased that you can gather with us as well, and that we can share in the Lord's work on a continual basis with people across the world. There's a team just come back from Ethiopia with wonderful stories of what God's been doing. And so let's just pause now, pray, give thanks for this offering, and I'm just going to pray for Tim. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gospel always bears fruit. Lord, that your gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. Lord, that it has seed power, just as this money that has been given has seed power, Lord, we believe. And so thank you, Father, for gospel seeds sown and scattered around this city and around the nation. And Lord, we thank you for all the work that Philip and Roland have done over the years doing door-to-door in this area. Thank you for others now, members of the Time team who go out and just speak to people on the streets. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have in here to open up your word, to listen to it, to dig into it. And Father, I pray now for Tim, as he speaks to us from your word. Lord, may you give him your anointing. May you give him and us as well good listening ears to you, to what you want to say to us tonight. And Lord, as we hear it, may we obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Over to Tim.
Well, thank you very much, David. It's a great privilege for me to be here tonight. You know, 5 years ago, I would never, ever have thought I would be doing this. So tonight we're continuing our series in Joshua. This is the second part, Joshua chapter 2. But before that, I just want to tell you that this afternoon I was reading a story about a man who prepared a banquet, and he invited many guests, but the guests who were invited refused to come, and they were too busy. So the man said to his servant, "Go out into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And you might wonder who I am. Who's this guy standing here? I mean, I have a shirt on and some shoes, and I've got some notes, so I look maybe quite impressive. But I just want to tell you that he found me on the streets. That's where I was. I was crippled, blind, and lame, and that's where he got me from. And that's all of us. So I'm nothing special, but Jesus is, and he's the only one who deserves our praise. So tonight we're going to look at Joshua, and we're going to do a reading involving three people, and the reasons for that will hopefully become clear. So Philip, if you don't mind, and Emily, I've asked them to help do the reading.
Joshua 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut.
Before the spies lay down for the night, She went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank. The Hebrew is, our hearts melted. And everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land.
So she let them down by a rope through the window for her house, that was part of the city wall. Now she said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you've tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother and your brothers and all your family into the house, if anyone goes outside the house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she said. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers searched for along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given us the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Amen.
So let's just pray before we come to consider this passage. Oh Lord, we want to meet you tonight, and we want to be changed by you and conformed to your image. Please help me to speak your word faithfully and truly, not adding anything or taking anything away. And please would you come by your spirit to seal these things and to help us to realize what it is that you've done for us and what is the high calling that we've received. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we want to hear from God through his word. We want to hear what God's saying to us. But let's not be too quick. To hear what God is saying, we have to let this text speak for itself. And that means we have to understand what this writer was trying to say to his readers. So what would they have understood by this? Or what would they have learned and taken from this little story here? Well, we could respond to this question with a kind of a glazed look and say, he's not saying anything. He's just recording what happened. It's just a story. It's just a record. Here, the writer doesn't want to say anything specific. He's just writing down facts. And we could read the book of Joshua like this, as if it was simply a series of historical facts that have been written down. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. It's not necessarily saying anything. But I want to suggest this isn't a good way to read the book. So let's begin by offering this writer our generosity. Let's assume that he included this story for a reason. Not simply because it happened, but because he wants to teach us something about ourselves and about God. And this becomes clearer when we notice that the story is actually of fairly small significance to the overall picture of the book. And Joshua is a book of big events. The fall of Jericho, accounts of various battles and defeated kings and allocation of the land. These are all big-scale stories involving thousands of people. The story of God's people moving into the Promised Land is a big story. So in this book of big things, why does this writer spend a whole chapter on this meeting between three fairly insignificant characters who have, at best, a minor impact on the overall drama of the book? In fact, the chapter could have been taken, you could cut it out of the book and it wouldn't really make any difference. So could this be a clue that there's a special reason why this writer included this story? So let's keep that in mind as we go through. So we want to ask, how does this passage break down? Well, on first glance, it appears to be fairly straightforward. What happens, really, is in verse 1, the spies are sent out. In verses 2 to 7, if you follow along, they go to Rahab, and she hides them, and she sends the pursuers out with a deceptive story. And the middle section, verse 8 to 15, 14, is a conversation between Rahab and the spies where she professes her faith and they make an agreement. And then we have 15 to 22 where Rahab lowers them down from the window and they make this escape. And there's the conversation about the scarlet cord. And then finally, the final two verses, they return to Joshua. It seems quite straightforward. And I actually forgot I was going to have a sandwich with me as a prop, but I don't have it. So if you imagine a sandwich, imagine I'm eating it. This is what's going on in this passage, actually. The passage is actually structured a lot like a sandwich. And this is not unique to this. This is actually a recognized ancient form of writing, and it's called a chiasm. It's a device which is meant to give emphasis to certain parts of a text. In this example, we have the spies being sent out at the beginning, and at the end they return. So these two similar themes, a bit like the bread in the sandwich on either side. And then we have Rahab hiding the spies and sending the pursuers out, matches up. It's a piece of technology. Yeah. It matches up with the section second to end, where Rahab helps the spies escape. And then so we have in the middle, a bit like the center of the sandwich, the ham or whatever it is, the profession of faith, which is kind of disappearing off the edge, and the covenant. So this structure is meant to indicate to us that the writer feels that the middle section is the most important. And I hope you agree that that is possibly what's going on here. So we're going to focus on this middle section, verses 8 to 14. So what does Rahab say? Well, that, in fact, that breaks down as well. So verse 9, she kind of confesses the supremacy of God, where she says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear has fallen on us. The end of verse 9, she says about they're melting in fear. Verse 10, she says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, and about the defeat of Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. So she speaks about the acts of God. And verse 11, she repeats this theme about melting in fear. So if you look at the note in the NIV where it's got the little letter D, you see that the word is melted, which is important. And finally, verse 11b, she says this amazing confession, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So this is also a little bit like a sandwich, and there should be a, yeah, here it is. You can see that the melting in fear matches up, and the supremacy of God on the outer side. And so we can take from this that the writer feels that verse 10 is important and worth thinking about. So let's look at verse 10. Well, the point here is that Rahab has heard about the acts of God. In fact, the whole land has heard about the mighty way the God of Israel dried up the Red Sea, which was over 40 years ago at this time, and how God enabled the Israelites to defeat Sihon and Og. And so I looked at a map, and the kingdoms of Sihon and Og were actually really big. So if you, I don't know if you can see, but that blue line represents the former kingdom of Og, and the red line represents Sihon, and the blue river is the River Jordan, and they're going to cross over from the eastern side to the west. And Jericho is, it's about here. So they're sort of here, and they're going to cross over here. And the whole of Israel, the land of Palestine, isn't much bigger than what you see here. So these territories are huge. And so the fact that they defeated these two kings and now they're waiting to cross over into Canaan is big. And you can understand why the people were melting in fear. So Rahab's heard of the mighty acts of God. And we could say that she's seen the reality. And this is important. She didn't imagine it. She's not paranoid. These acts are real. And the danger is imminent. And unlike the idea of faith that we hear today, her faith in God is not based on a leap of blind faith into the dark, desperately hoping to find something that makes sense to her. And it's not based on warm feelings she may have about God. No, her faith is based on reliable reports of an imminent reality. She can't bring God into existence by her faith, and she can't make the armies across the river go away by refusing to believe in them. And so we ask ourselves, what's our faith based on tonight? Is your faith based squarely on the truth of God as the Bible gives it? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the gospel on which we've taken our stand. And what is that gospel? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. Is your faith based on a feeling you get when you come to church? If it is, what will become of your faith when that feeling doesn't happen? Or when suffering comes into your life? Is your faith based on a leap into the dark? If it is, then what will happen when it no longer seems real? Now, our faith has to begin with reality, with truth. As Francis Schaeffer would say, with the God who is really there, if this stuff isn't really true, we're just playing mind games. As Paul said, if Christ is not raised, we're to be pitied more than all men. But think for a moment. If Christ is raised, if this is real, I mean really real, then wow, it changes everything. Reality will never be the same again. I urge you then, Christianity may be true or it may be false, but it's not in between. Either the holy personal God is there or he's not. If you're living in between, as if Christianity is vaguely, partly or potentially true, if you are living a vague Christian life, then you must decide. Either throw your lot in with Jesus completely or reject him completely. But there's no middle ground. So we've said that Rahab saw the reality. The armies were almost at the gates. This was no time for wishful thinking. She accurately saw the truth of the situation And this is how our faith begins. And how our faith should be too. And from this place, she saw that the immediate situation for her was judgment. All who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. She saw that God was real and that she was on the wrong side. And what a terrible and terrifying position to be in. She had no doubt that God was able to destroy Jericho, and she also had no doubt that he was willing. And so she found herself amongst the enemies of God. And I just have to pause at this point, and if you're anything like me, you might feel that there's something about this story which doesn't sit well with you. It seems clear from the Bible that the people of Israel were to enter the land and completely destroy the inhabitants. They were to show no mercy and make no treaties with any of them. Well, there's no way to get around the fact that we're in a book where there's a lot of death. And not only is there a lot of death, but it seems to be commanded by God. But don't we believe in a loving God? The loving Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can this be the same God who we see here commanding the slaughter of thousands? And I think there are two levels to this question. The first is intellectual. Can I give an answer to this, which stands up to reason? Can I explain this to someone who asks me? And you may have heard of Professor Richard Dawkins. He and his colleagues have made a great deal of this. They believe that the God we see in the Old Testament is barbaric. Dawkins is quoted as saying he is, quote, an evil monster. Now, do we believe in an evil monster? How will we respond to this challenge? So the first question is intellectual, but the second is spiritual. Maybe you can give the right answer, but am I really at peace with it? Can I really love this God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And I think we need to be honest about these questions. I'm sure few of us would say it openly, but many of us in our heart of hearts, perhaps, are unable to accept this God of judgment. If we're honest, maybe we don't much like the God of the Old Testament. He seems to have a terrible temper and is always angry. And we're quite glad to get him out of the way and get into the New Testament, where Jesus is there and things seem to be so much more about love and grace. Perhaps I could even go so far as to say that for many of us, the Old Testament is at times a thing which creates in our minds a distance between us and God. When we read it, we're unsure of whether he really loves us or whether he's secretly burning with anger and judgment. Well, I don't think now is the right time to attempt a full treatment of this subject, but if this in any way describes you, I want to encourage you. I don't think that we should bury these questions, either by ignoring the Old Testament or by spiritualizing these passages, although of course there will be spiritual applications of these things. But any doubts that we have that we bury will eventually dig down and undermine our faith in hidden ways. And as I researched for this message, I wrestled with this question: can I really love this God? And I think the best way forward is to wrestle seriously with this. I think taking this seriously to God will bring us to a place where we cry out, God, help me. I'm struggling to see your goodness here. I'm struggling to understand who you really are and why. But I must know. I can't live with a double picture of you. I must know who you really are. And there must be a satisfying and deep reality here. Help me to find it. And so we say with Jacob in Genesis 32, as he wrestled all night with God, I will not let you go until you bless me. So a couple of principles here that might help us go forward with this tricky area. I won't spend too much time, but just two things. Number one, the God of judgment. So in our modern culture, we wince at the idea of a God of judgment. But as Christians, we absolutely cannot afford to do this. Otherwise, we lose the entire message of the Bible. The cross makes no sense at all if there's no God of judgment. But not only is this so as Christians, but as human beings, this is also true. As humans, Christian or not, we don't want a God who doesn't judge. When terrible crimes happen on the earth, take the Twin Towers, for example, people cried out, understandably, where was God? Why didn't he stop this evil? When murderers get away with their crimes, we're appalled. We desire and even demand that God deal out justice. If God is not just, he doesn't deserve to be called God. Of course, the thing is, we want him to be just when it comes to other people, but we prefer that he turn a blind eye to our own sins. He should judge our enemies, but we would still like to be able to get away with manipulating others and living for ourselves, preferably whilst giving the outward appearance of being good and righteous. So we don't want the God of justice to move in here and shatter our selfish realities. But he's either wholly just or he's not just at all. Either he tolerates sin or he tolerates no sin. So I hope we can agree that we need a God of justice. Secondly, God gives the reason in the Bible why he is commanding Israel to destroy the inhabitants of the land. And there are two key passages for this. So turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 16. This is God speaking to Abraham 400 years before Joshua. It says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land, that is, that Joshua is now about to conquer, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So here we can see that even 400 years earlier, God is patiently allowing the inhabitants of the land time, although he says he's not pleased with their sin and will eventually judge them. We know that the people of this land, of course, as with many people, participated in idol worship, but we also know that they were involved in brutal activities such as child sacrifice. And so we can at least understand why God is displeased by their actions. And the second passage I want to share with you is Deuteronomy 9, 3 to 4. And it says this. Be assured today that the Lord, your God, is the one who goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord, your God, has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. So in case we thought that God wanted to give his people a land and then realizing that there were already people there was in the awkward position of having to sort of get rid of them somehow, that's not what the Bible says. It says that we have a just God here who is disturbed by the immorality and sin taking place and uses his people as an instrument of judgment. So if you are in any way troubled by the violence and judgment in this book, and we will be in this book for a few weeks, I hope there's a couple of thoughts there to help you think about these issues sensitively and to help you go forward with this area. But let's return to the text, and we're back in Joshua 2. So we saw, could we have the Rahab speech slide back? Thanks. We saw the acts of God, verse 10, and then we saw that they were melting in fear, and we talked a little bit about some of the tensions there. But I want to direct your attention to verse 11. And this is a remarkable thing, really. She says, makes this statement, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." And what a remarkable thing to say for a this prostitute lady, Rahab. And you know, you can only really say this when you've given up fighting against God. And what we have here is a full confession of the lordship of Yahweh. Yahweh being the Hebrew name for God. So we talked about seeing the facts, verse 10. Well, she's moved from the facts to the territory of personal faith. To say that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below is effectively a statement of her submission to the authority and power of God. And so let me ask you, have you bowed the knee to God tonight? Because we can see in this story that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jericho. And Rahab was a citizen of Jericho. And yet at this moment, when she confesses the lordship of Yahweh, she has moved. She's exited the kingdom of Jericho and has entered the kingdom of God. She's changed sides. She's a traitor to her people, but she's found a new people. We see this finally come to completion in chapter 6, where it says, "Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." She lives among the people of God. And today there are two kingdoms, two armies, two sides in one battle. The kingdom of the devil, which is the kingdom of self, and the kingdom of God. Which side are you on? I suggest that we don't be too quick to answer this question by citing the many things that we've done for the church, or our achievements, or our service, or our history, or our background, or our past, or any of those things. Well, Rahab didn't have any religious credentials. She was a prostitute, but she had faith. And that faith showed itself in her allegiance to the people of God by hiding the spies. Being part of the kingdom of God is a matter of where your heart's allegiance lies. Today, in your deepest heart, who are you serving? Well, overwhelmingly popular opinion says that there are three types of people, maybe. There are the very good, who are for God, the saintly ones, Mother Teresa, people like her. There's not many of those. Then there are the very bad, people who are deliberately against God, I guess murderers or Satanists, I suppose, and the like. And then there's just the majority, who are just decent folks. Perhaps people like you and I, or people that we meet in the streets every day, people who are neither for God nor against God particularly, just living, people with families and respectable jobs, just decent people, just trying to get through life. Surely these people will be okay. And I have to tell you, and this is incredibly serious, that to think this way is a huge mistake. And I don't say this lightly. And why is it a mistake? It's because to think this way does not recognize the radical claim that God makes on your life. Did you know that reality is radical? The claims of Christianity are so big that we need new eyes and new ears to even understand them and grasp them. Did you know that He didn't make you just to get through life and to be a respectable person? He made you for Himself. You are His property. Every atom of your body belongs to Him. You were made for God. Nothing less. Do you understand this tonight? You were made for a relationship with Him. Apart from Him, there is nothing. He made you and He wants you for Himself. That includes your body, your mind, your soul, your thoughts, your actions, your money, your possessions. Every fiber of your being bears the mark of its owner, as if on you is stamped property of God. And God wants to claim that which is His own. In Christ, God says, "Come to me, you are mine. I made you and I want you back." He offers us the life that we were created for, a life of peace and joy, if only we will stop pretending that we belong to ourselves. So there are two ways to respond to this claim. We can either accept it or we can fight it. I don't want to be owned by anyone. I'm my own man. I belong to myself. I'm a decent person, even a religious person. I belong to myself. We can fight Him, or we can surrender and seek refuge in Him. You can be the kindest person in the world, and I don't say this lightly, but if you're fighting against God's right to rule your life, you're fighting on the wrong side. You're in Jericho. How serious is this? How serious is God about this? How much does He want to win you to Him? Well, I think as Hannah was reading earlier, He's serious enough to die a bloody death on a cross, because that's what it would cost Him. This is the love of God for you. He wants you for Himself. There are only two sides to be on. There's not three types of people, there are two. There are the people of God and the enemies of God. And everyone on earth is on one side or the other. Rahab was by default on the side of God's enemies, but she switched sides. She moved. In that moment, when she confessed the supremacy of God, she moved from the kingdom of Jericho to the kingdom of God. And so we see Rahab's journey to faith. She saw the facts, verse 10, the acts of God. She saw the danger, she was melting in fear, and she switched sides while she still could. Where are you tonight? And so we move on to the final part of the passage. This is verses 17 to 21. Rahab lets the spies out of the window by a rope and they escape. And at some point, whether it was before she did that or after, it's a bit difficult to imagine the conversation if they were on the street and she was up in the window. But that's the way it seems to read, but we don't know. They have this conversation about the scarlet cord. And this is very interesting. So Rahab's made her defection to the side of Israel. She switched sides. But in order to escape the judgment, she has to follow the instructions. She has to hang a scarlet cord in her window so that when the destroying army comes, they will spare her house and those inside. So Joshua 2:17 and 18 says, "This oath will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house." So does this ring any bells? Well, here's a clue. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 12:22 says this, and look out for the similarities. "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." Well, there are two parallels here. The scarlet cord seems to match up with the blood of the lamb. And in the second part of both verses, we see that they and their families mustn't leave the house. They have to stay within this place of safety. So what we have here, I think, is a miniature Passover. If you're not sure what the Passover is, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. Basically, it was a climactic event by which God brought judgment on Egypt and freed his people from slavery. And he did it by the slaying of a lamb and the painting of the blood around the doorposts, so that when the angel of judgment came through Egypt, when he saw that some blood had already been shed in the Israelite houses, he passed over and spared them. So in our passage, Rahab's house will be passed over when the judgment comes. But this isn't a Passover quite like the Jewish Passover that happened in Egypt, because Rahab isn't in the family of God. She's not the rightful heir of the promises to Abraham, nor did she have a great life record or anything like that. But as we've seen, she saw the facts, she admitted the supremacy of God, and she switched sides. And because of this, God accepted her. The act of believing God and switching sides is what the New Testament calls her faith. Her faith is commended in the book of Hebrews, where it says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." So, we asked at the beginning, why does the writer include this passage? Well, I think he's using this story to point out the mercy of God. This woman who had nothing to commend her, by an act of simple faith, moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. She was not a good, righteous Jew. She was not Jewish at all. She was not even good or righteous. But God welcomed her. And doesn't this fit perfectly with the God we know from the New Testament, who in the person of Christ ate and drank with prostitutes and sinners? And by the way, that's you and me. And not only is she remembered for her faith, but she also plays a part in a much greater story. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. So in Matthew 1, we have this long list of names, and sometimes we maybe skip it over it when we're reading through because it doesn't seem very interesting. So you've got Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, and so on, and all these men going on and on. Father, son, father, son. No mention of mothers. Until we come to verse 5, it says, "Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab." And Matthew is at pains to point out to his readers, Rahab was not only spared the judgment of Joshua 2, she became the ancestor of a king. But not just any king. Now this is the King of Glory, the only king, the Son of God. God was not ashamed to save Rahab. He did it on purpose. And he was able to weave her dark past into his purposes. And this is amazing in itself. But consider the flip side of this. It was this family line, with many a dark story and shady moment, that God himself chose to become part of. He's not ashamed to be called the descendant of a prostitute. This God who we believe in is not only merciful to sinners, not only holy beyond imagination, but he is also humble beyond belief. Okay, so what can we take from this? Well, I'd just like to mention two applications briefly before we close. Firstly, like Rahab, have you recognized the facts? Have you understood the nature and character of God? That he's good, but that he's also just. The whole Bible cries out to testify that he's coming. And he's coming in judgment. From the Old Testament to the New, Jesus himself speaks of his return much. Which side will he find us on when he comes? You know, when he returns, we won't be able to hide. You know, we can deceive each other. But we must be crazy to think that we can deceive the one whose face is like the shining sun and whose eyes are like blazing fire. When he comes, what side will he find you on? Will you be fighting against his right to rule, or will you be taking refuge? There is a place of safety. It's not signified by a scarlet cord, but by the blood of Jesus. There's a place where judgment has already fallen. And Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way." But it also says this, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Have you taken refuge in the Son? Have you switched sides, like Rahab, or are you still fighting for Jericho? And secondly, let's consider that Rahab was about the most unlikely character we could imagine to become part of God's people. And yet she was welcomed in. If this was a Hollywood film, I think Rahab's character would have been replaced, probably by a noble and, of course, beautiful woman who was searching for God all along. But this isn't what happened. God saved the shady lady. God always surprises us and confounds our expectations. So let's not dictate to God who we think he should save. Let's not put up barriers so that only people like us can really be real Christians. And this might be costly, because if we're honest, we feel much more comfortable with people who are like us. But we can't afford to resist God in this area. He's the one who loves the least and the smallest. People, that is. Let us strive to become more like him. And let's be ready for God to do unlikely things with unlikely people. Because after all, we're all unlikely people. And thirdly, if you know you're on his side, if you have taken refuge in the Son, then praise God. Praise him for what he's done. Praise him for his humility in being born into the line of Rahab. Praise Jesus for his willingness to die so that we could be spared the judgment and be brought into the people of God, to be brought back, to belong once again to our Maker. So let's praise him. Amen.